background on myself so you can get the perspective that I'm coming from. I went to Emmaus Bible College, and after I graduated from Emmaus, I went on to Notre Dame, where I studied aerospace engineering. When I got out of Notre Dame, I couldn't find work in the aerospace field because the defense cuts were coming through then, and most of the aerospace industry is very much driven by the Defense Department. So I was hired by an investment bank named Morgan Stanley. They're the guys who own Discover Card and Dean Witter on Wall Street. And what I was hired to do was be a systems engineer. And what that essentially meant was that I was a paid hacker by the firm. My job was to find ways to break into Morgan Stanley systems, and then once I found how we could break into the systems, we'd then shut the door so nobody else could do it. More recently, my work has been what we call, it's a big term, but it's called counter-corporate espionage. Our job is to make sure that nobody can steal our company's secrets. And just to give you a little funny story, when all this stuff was going on in with China a couple weeks back with the American plane, we had an incident ourselves with the Chinese. Believe it or not, we caught a camera in one of our shredders in our office. And what it was positioned right as you fed the documents into the shredder, a little camera was taking a photo of the documents being fed in before it got shredded. And the Secret Service told us that the Chinese intelligence agency is right across the street from our office in Beijing, and that chances were that this was transmitting these documents over to this office. Now, why would the Chinese be interested in Morgan Stanley? I didn't know. Turns out that we have real big defense contractors that have their money with us. And you know how the government blacklists some projects, and they don't tell you if they're going to invest in a certain weapon system? Well, what the Chinese would do is they'd see which company, like a Lockheed Martin or a Grumman or a Hughes, which company got invested with a lot of money, and they could figure out which defense systems were being invested in by the United States. So it's an interesting job. The reason I'm telling you this is so you know I kind of have a technologist background, and I've actually approached the Bible very much the way a technologist would. And what I've found is that this book is an integrated message system. In other words, every word, every name, every number in this book is tied together, and it points towards something. It actually doesn't point towards something, it points towards someone. Every word, every name, every number in this book points back to Christ. And it's really flavored the way I've approached Bible study. And what I want to talk about today was Christian evidences. And look at the atheistic worldview and the atheistic model for how the world came into being, at least entering this century, and talk about different discoveries that have occurred during the past century, in some cases in the past few months, that have devastated the atheistic worldview. Now let's set this up. The atheistic model, the atheistic view for how the world came to be was dependent upon three things coming into this century. Now it's changed very quickly in the past few years. Coming into the century, the atheistic tripod, as it were, had three legs of which it stood upon. One is that time has always been. Time has always existed and will always exist. Second thing that the atheistic model has said coming into this century was that space has no end. It goes on forever and ever and ever. And the last thing which the atheistic model, the atheistic tripod, as you were, got three legs, is that matter has always existed. That's what the atheistic worldview was coming into the century. You read atheistic writings, they talk about these three things as being the cornerstone of their worldview. What's happened in the 20th century has devastated all of that. Now, got to strap your seatbelts on tight. We're going to talk about some stuff, but trust me, if you know how to turn on a radiator, if you know how to pass a car on the highway, anything we're talking about today is that simple. So don't be intimidated by the science we're going to talk about, by the experiments we're going to talk about. Let's watch this. In 1887, there were two naval scientists. You often find the U.S. Navy has had a lot to do with which direction science has gone, particularly the field of physics. In 1887, two naval scientists by the name of Edward Morley and Albert Michelson were doing tests with relative velocities. You know what a relative velocity is? What's the major highway around running through Nashville? Is there AIM 40? Okay, let's say I'm driving on Interstate 40. Racing down, I'm going 65 miles an hour. Now, brother here, he's got a lead foot. I'm sorry, brother, what's your name? Ben. Ben's got a lead foot. Yeah. Here I am, obeying the speed limit, 65 miles per hour, and he goes flying by me at 95 miles per hour because he's got to get to Horton Haven Camp. What's his relative velocity to me? You take the speed of the second minus the speed of the first, and that's your relative velocity. If he's going 95 miles per hour, and I'm going 65 miles per hour, what's his relative velocity to me? 30 miles an hour, right? Speed of the second minus the speed of the first gives you relative velocity. Now, these two guys were working with relative velocities, except they're not dealing with speeds like 90 miles an hour. They're dealing with speed of light. Does anybody know what the speed of light is? 186,000 miles per second. So when the sun sheds off its light, how long does it take the sunlight to get to Earth? About 9 minutes, right? 7 to 9 minutes. Or 90 million miles away from the sun? 7 minutes. They noticed something very strange that threw everything off on its ear when they were doing tests with the speed of light. What they noticed is that the speed of light, its relative velocity, always remains the same. So let me go back to our car illustration, right? Let's say I'm driving down the road 65 miles per hour. I fly by Ben, and he's got a flashlight. He turns the flashlight on and shines it in my direction. That light, when it passes by my car, what's the relative velocity of the light as it passes me? Should be the speed of the second minus the speed of the first, right? So if I'm going 185,000 miles per hour, he shines a flashlight by me, going at 186,000 miles per hour, his relative velocity should be 1,000 miles per second relative to me. Makes sense, right? Speed of the second minus the speed of the first. What do these two guys find? It never changes. Its relative velocity is always 186,000 miles per second. Doesn't make sense, but it's true. It bore out in all these experiments. Do you realize all of 20th century physics has been an attempt to answer that question? Why does that happen? Doesn't make any intuitive sense, but it happens and it's consistent in all the experiments. So you hear about this name Einstein. Einstein's trying to answer that question. Right. 1905, Einstein comes up with a special theory of relativity, which says that length, mass, velocity, and time are all relative to the velocity of two or more observers. Don't worry if you don't know what that means. What it does mean is that time is a finite quantity. You all heard about the general theory of relativity, which is equals mc squared. Let me tell you a story. See if you can put this in easier or more clear terms. Two guys are in a bar. One guy says to the other guy, "Hey, buddy, where are you from?" "I'm from Ames, Iowa." "Really? I'm from Ames, Iowa, too. What high school did you go to in Ames, Iowa?" "I went to Central High in Ames, Iowa." "Really? I went to Central High School in Ames, Iowa, too. What year did you graduate?" "I graduated in 1965. "Really? Where'd you live in Ames, Iowa?" "I lived on 24 Maple Drive." "Really? So did I." Just then the phone rang. Bartender picks up the phone. His wife tells him she wants him to bring something home for dinner. She says, "How are things going?" He says, "Oh, everything's going great, except the Smith twins are drunk again." All right, it's a bad joke, right? Let's take our Smith twins. We're going to keep one on planet Earth, all right? We're going to take another one of the Smith twins, and we're going to put them on a spaceship, traveling at the speed of light to the nearest star to our star, the sun. Nearest star to the sun is a star called Alpha Centauri. You ever hear that? 4 light years away. We're going to put this spaceship going towards Alpha Centauri at the speed of light. It's going to take them 4 years to get there, 4 years to come back, right? 8 years round trip. Traveling at the speed of light, it'll take them 4 years to get there and another 4 years to come back. When he gets back to planet Earth, he's 8 years older, right? According to Einsteinian physics, how old will his brother be? Brother will long since been be dead. Because it would have been hundreds of years later on planet Earth, even though it's only 8 years later in the spaceship. Doesn't make any sense, but it's true. Threw all of science on its ear, trying to understand this. Now, why do you care about this? Because what science began to realize is that time itself is a finite quantity. Here's how it works. You ever hear of the SR-71 Blackbird? You know what the Concorde is, right? Concorde is a plane that takes off from Paris, heading towards New York. How long does it take for it to get from Paris to New York? About 3 hours. It travels at an incredible rate of speed, close to 1,000 miles per hour. SR-71 was the U.S. main spy plane up until mid-80s. SR-71, take off from Paris and go to New York, could be back down on the ground in Paris before the Concorde ever made it across the ocean one time. Incredibly quick aircraft. United States Air Force takes two SR-71s back in 1971, puts an atomic clock on one, an atomic clock on the other, sends them off into space, or sends them off to travel across the United States. Goes from Edwards Air Force Base in California all the way over to Florida. Two planes land. They're flying at different altitudes and at different speeds. The clocks were synchronized when they left Edwards Air Force Base. When they got down to Florida, what happened? The clocks were 1.6 nanoseconds off. The plane that was traveling at the higher altitude, time sped up a little bit quicker than the plane at the lower altitude. It's not that the clocks got off, not that the clocks made a mistake. Time sped up in the higher altitude, imperceptible to humans. Now, why do you care about this? Because science realized time is finite. It can be affected by things like gravity and velocity. It's not an intangible. It is a tangible, finite quantity. And why that's important is because if it's finite, it had a beginning. Now watch this. You have your Bibles with you, right? Somebody read 2 Timothy 1, verses 8 and 9, and somebody else turn to Titus 1, verses 1 and 2. Those two books are right next to each other. Somebody with 2 Timothy 1, 8 and 9.
Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose of grace, who was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began.
For our purposes, those last three words are what's key, before time began. Do you realize the presumption of Scripture is that even time had a beginning? Somebody read Titus 1, 1 and 2.
Paul, the servant of God and the apostle of Jesus Christ, the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, a faith and knowledge resting on a hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time.
Yeah. Do you understand that when God created everything, he created everything, even time, even space, even everything? The presumption of the Scripture is that time itself had a beginning, something which modern science has only figured out in the past few decades. You ever hear the name Stephen Hawking? Stephen Hawking is a location mathematician. He's considered to be, by the scientific community, the smartest guy alive. You ever might have seen him on the Discovery Channel or the different science programs. He's got a shriveled up body and he's in a little wheelchair. Can't speak, but he's brilliant. He's got a disease that's ravaging his body. He wrote a book in light of these experiments. You know what he called it? A Brief History of Time. Time's had a beginning. Do you realize we just knocked one of the legs out of the atheistic tripod? That time has always been? See, once you get them on the footing that they have to admit that the things in this universe started at some point, now you're in my world. That something out of this world brought it about. Now, let's look at something else. We said that the first thing that atheistic models for this universe required was time that never ends. Time has always been around. Well, we've just shown that that's not the case anymore. Science has completely refuted that notion. The second thing that the atheistic tripod was dependent upon is the idea that space goes on forever and ever and ever. All the atheistic literature in the turn of the century argues that this is a key point in their worldview. All this, by the way, has just happened in the past 10 years. It's exciting to be alive right now. And one of the things that I always say whenever I speak on the subject of Christian evidence is science is not our enemy. In fact, it's our ally. What happens is people have interpreted the facts of science the wrong way. And they've come up with some of these crazy notions. In 1994, the United States launched a satellite called COBE, Cosmic Background Explorer. Actually, this is 1992. And what this satellite was supposed to do was supposed to go up into the just outside the Earth's atmosphere and measure background radiation throughout the universe. Now, it doesn't go everywhere with a little thermometer and measure that. It looks and it scans the background of the universe and be able to recognize radiation patterns and come up with a temperature. Now, here's what science would say. If the universe never ended, if space went on forever and ever and ever, the average temperature of the universe should be 460 degrees below zero. And the reason for that is this. If you had all these stars and all these planets and all these things giving off energy and heat, if space went on forever and ever and ever, no matter how many little stars you had giving off heat, no matter how many people you had walking, no matter how many bodies you had giving off heat, if space went on forever and ever and ever, all those bodies giving off heat would not be able to raise the temperature of the universe one iota. Now, here's how you think about that, in case you don't follow. Let's say we shut all the windows here, and we lock all the doors. And outside, it's 0 degrees Fahrenheit. And inside, it's 0 degrees Fahrenheit. Let's say I come in here, and I turn the radiator on. And I turn the radiator on to 70 degrees Fahrenheit. Closed system. All the windows are shut. All the doors are shut. No heat is escaping. If I leave that radiator running, how long will the temperature in the room begin to rise? Of course, right? It'll eventually begin to approach 70 degrees Fahrenheit. Let's say I take that same radiator in the same conditions and I go to the Houston Astrodome. Lock all the doors, lock all the windows. 0 degrees outside, 0 degrees inside, and I turn the radiator on. Set it at 70. Will the temperature in the Houston Astrodome begin to rise? Absolutely. It's going to begin to creep up. Now let's say I take that same radiator and I put it smack dab in the middle of Tennessee Field, right out here in the field out here. And I turn the radiator on to 70 degrees. What's going to happen to the temperature, the average temperature in the state of Tennessee? Nothing. It's an open system. Heat is escaping. It's a large open system. Same thing works with the universe. If the universe is an open system that never ends, no matter how many little radiators you have, no matter how many stars you have giving off heat, it's not going to be able to raise the temperature of the universe, the temperature at which nothing moves, which is 460 degrees below zero, one iota. Now, do you see what happened in 1992? Send this satellite up there, which is supposed to get a feel for what the average temperature of the universe is. You know what it found? The average temperature of the universe is not 460 degrees below zero. It's 450 degrees below zero. If it's 450 degrees below zero, that means that these stars and these planets and you and I, everything that gives off heat, is actually enough to turn up the temperature of the universe by 10 degrees. Guess what that means? It's a closed system. If it's a closed system, space doesn't go on forever and ever and ever. It's finite. Devastated the atheistic argument. Now watch this verse. Everybody flip over to Isaiah chapter 40. By the way, that's the most technical we're going to get. The rest of the time when we meet. If you handled that, you did really well, all right? Throwing a college-level physics course at you. Isaiah 40, verse 22. Somebody read verse 22 of Isaiah 40.
Above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in.
I can show you half a dozen verses in the Old Testament where God speaks of stretching out the heavens. The presumption of Scripture is that space is finite. For God to be stretching something out means it's expanding its size. In fact, later on we're going to talk about how the universe is racing in every direction 1,000,000 miles per second. Exactly like what God is speaking here. He stretches out the heavens. Space is finite, and in fact it's expanding even as we speak. How does the Bible know 3 centuries ago what modern science has only come to the conclusion from the past few years? The third tripod, the third leg of the tripod, there's a tripod right there. Move the camera. The third leg of the atheistic tripod is that matter has always been. You will not find any scientist alive saying that matter has always been nowadays. In fact, what you hear the atheistic scientists talk about is the Big Bang Theory, right? Modern science has had to race to the Big Bang Theory to try to accommodate all these things that are now coming through in science, all these discoveries which have just devastated the way atheists view the world. What I always like is when you talk about the laws of thermodynamics. Have you ever heard of the laws of thermodynamics? Second law of thermodynamics. Does anybody know what it is? Yeah. Increasing randomness is found in the universe. And it's a law, right? Science has absolutely proven in the laboratory, in life, that everything is winding down. Things are going to a state of more randomness. That's why when you shuffle a deck of cards, it'll never get back in perfect suit order again. That's why the sun is burning out. The universe is winding down. The universe is winding down. It meant it was wound up. It argues that what we have around us is only been here for a short period of time. By the way, let me just take a little sidelight here. I think God has got a very good sense of humor because he keeps causing things to happen in nature that devastate the way atheists view the world. You all heard of Mount St. Helens explosion, right? Maybe you know that there was a lake right by Mount St. Helens. It's called Spirit Lake. Now, Spirit Lake is the creationist's best friend right now because evolutionary scientist says, an atheistic science says, that the mineral deposits you find around the world took millions and millions and millions of years to come into play. So the coal deposits that you find in West Virginia, they'll say it took millions of years for those to form. Or the oil deposits you find in the Middle East took millions of years for them to form. All of a sudden you have Mount St. Helens erupt in 1981. Guess what happened? Mount St. Helens erupts, the mountain explodes, throws all these trees that are in the forest in that area, throws them, hurls them into Spirit Lake. If you ever see photos of it, you see all these trees floating in this gigantic muddy lake. What happened over time was the bark began to fall off the trees, began to collect on the bottom of Spirit Lake. Interesting? Very interesting. You know why? Because right now on the bottom of Spirit Lake, there's coal forming. Not over millions of years, but 20 years later. Already got coal forming on the bottom of Spirit Lake. Oh yeah, something else about Mount St. Helens too. When it exploded, do you know that it carved a canyon out of its side and into the connecting mountain? It carved a canyon in about 8 hours. That's 1/40th the size of Grand Canyon in 8 hours. Now remember, evolutionary scientists and the atheistic model says that the Grand Canyon formed over millions and millions of years. Well, guess what? 20 years ago, we have an example of a canyon that's 1/40th the size of the Grand Canyon forming just like that. I was talking to Ben before. We're talking about, in the Bible, it speaks of the firmaments being divided from the firmaments in the book of Genesis. It talks about great canopy, oceanic canopy as it were, a firmament literally of water suspended above the Earth's atmosphere. And that's part of what God used to form the flood when he was punishing mankind. Of course, the fountains of the great deep opened up as well. For years and years and years, evolutionary scientists used to scoff at Genesis, saying that's ridiculous. The idea that there would be an oceanic canopy suspended above the earth. That's crazy. Don't say that anymore. You know why? Do you know that most of the planets of the solar system have exactly that going on? When you're looking at Jupiter, you see that red spot on Jupiter? You're not looking at the surface of Jupiter. You're looking at an oceanic canopy, a liquidy canopy that's suspended above the planet. I'm pretty sure none of those planets are gaseous. I think the evidence is overwhelming that this book is accurate. We're going to talk later on specifically about how there's things mentioned in Scripture that there's no way the authors of the Bible would have any way of knowing unless something else is going on. Let's look at a verse, Colossians 1. Colossians 1, if somebody could read 15 to 17. See, Lord Jesus Christ, He's the author of time. He's the author of space. He's the author of matter. He's the one who created everything. That's what that verse is saying there. You know what a physicist's favorite passage of all is? Physicists love John chapter 20. Let's turn to John 20 for a second. John 20, 26 through 31. After 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, "Peace to you." And he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here, and look at my hands. Reach your hand here, and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And truly Jesus did many other things in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. You know why it's a physicist's favorite passage? Because he turns the universe on its upside down in those few verses. Jesus Christ raised His dead body from the grave. God raised His dead body from the grave. The only one who could do that is the one who's the Lord of matter. He predicted that He was going to rise from the grave. And it came to pass. The only one who could predict things before they occur and have them come to pass is the one who's the Lord of time. Now is He the Lord of space? Well, the room was shut. All the doors were locked. All the windows were shut. They had a closed system. And Jesus appears right in their midst. The only one who can do that is the Lord of space. He's the one who created everything. And He suspends the laws at His whim. What I'm very grateful for is that this wonderful Savior of ours chose not to stay outside of this time-space-matter universe, but chose to come into it, to step into this time-space-matter universe and become one of us. I told this story about two travelers in a spaceship, a father and a son. They're traveling in a spaceship, and they come to this planet filled with wild dogs. Right? Wild pack dog. They're all tearing each other to shreds. And the father says to the son, "I want you to go down there and tell those dogs how much I love them." And the son is like, "Okay." He goes, "But something else. I want you to go down there and I want you to become one of them. You're going to be a Cocker Spaniel. And you go down there and you're going to tell them how much I love them. Well, one other thing. They're going to rip you to shreds when you go down there. But don't worry, I'm going to raise you again in 3 days." You may say, "Well, that's kind of a quaint story, Rob. Why are you saying that?" Do you realize the step between us and a Cocker Spaniel is nowhere near the step between us and God? The giant step He took to come down and become one of us into this universe which He created because He loves us so much. God is doing things right now to get across this world that He's the one who authored it. You know the number one means by which scientists date the universe? They did it through what's called starlight travel time. In other words, they know how approximately how big the universe is. And they can judge how long it takes light, if it travels at 186,000 miles per second, how long it takes to get from the farthest distant reaches of the universe to get here. They say, "Well, you know what? Light travels at 186,000 miles per second. It always does. So we can say that light has taken billions of years to get here." They can't say that anymore. Do you know what happened 9 months ago in Princeton, New Jersey? In a laboratory in Princeton, New Jersey, doing a test with electromagnetism, scientists for the first time in history, under certain conditions, were able to get light to speed up beyond 186,000 miles per second. In fact, they sped it up by 150 times. Just 3 months ago, that same test was confirmed in Rome. Now, why that's a big deal to you and I? If evolutionary scientists, if atheistic scientists say this book is wrong because it misstates the universe, And we know that because light can only travel on 186,000 miles per second. And light has taken all this time to get to us. And now I've just thrown out your dating mechanism. You're in trouble. Light is not a constant. Under certain circumstances, travel quicker than 186,000 miles per second. The point of this is, don't be afraid of science. The facts of science, God created the universe, and He created this book. They're never going to contradict. People may have faulty interpretations of the facts of science, but the science itself bears out His word. And as we're going to see in the next session, bears out His word every time. Any questions? You see, you guys did well, because I'm throwing college-level physics at you, and you're hanging on to your seats there. Yes?
On that second point, you were talking about a closed system.
Yep.
Temperature and everything. Does this have any implications in your mind to what is popular now, the global warming argument?
That is a good question. I'm a skeptical when it comes to global warming. As I've looked at the science, I don't know if the numbers really bear it out. And we had an eruption. Mount Pinatubo erupted a few years back. The amount of ozone-depleting chemicals that were thrown into the atmosphere was 25,000 times the amount of automobile that the automobile exhaust would throw into the Earth's atmosphere just by one volcanic eruption. I'm not sure if I'm answering your question, but the Earth being a closed system, the Earth certainly, God has crafted the Earth's atmosphere such that it really is a closed system to some extent. It's not entirely a closed system. Every 3 seconds there's a meteorite or a comet or a meteorite entering the Earth's atmosphere that'll deposit a little bit of water into the Earth's atmosphere. That little bit of water adds up and it adds to the system. Which, by the way, is another argument for why the Earth has to be very young, is if meteorites were hitting the Earth's atmosphere every 3 seconds for billions of years, the world would be covered by miles of water. I'm not answering your question, though. Could you restate it, perhaps? Or?
I don't know the answer, certainly, myself. But, you know, what's popular is now the argument of global warming.
How many of you were in your 30s? Okay, when we were in our 30s, you know what they used to tell us? That another ice age was coming. Now the popular conventional wisdom is that the world is warming up, right? It's amazing how in 20, 30 years the science has completely shifted. I have a feeling in another 20 or 30 years something else will be the fad of the day. So, still didn't answer your question.
A lot of this too political jargon to rev up people and get them to react.
There's some thoughts that, I probably shouldn't go in the whole political realm, but there's some thoughts that when communism fell, that the environmental movement became the hotbed for anti-capitalistic thought. Now, I go hiking every summer. I love the beauty of God's creation. I'm a camper, I'm a hiker. So I'm all for keeping our natural resources, but I also understand that they were created for our use. So I think you're right about that.
We also have not recorded for a long enough period of time to understand if the Earth has a ebb and flow cycle that we don't even understand.
Yeah.
The cycle in which winters are colder for 80 or 100 years or summers are hotter for.
Yeah. I listened to a radio program. There's an astrophysicist by the name of Michio Kaku, who, if you ever hear about, the term escapes me right now, but he was talking about how in the past 50 or 60 years we've recorded in North America a slight rise in temperature, but almost that exact rise, they've dropped on the exact opposite side of the globe in Russia. So who's to know for sure that we're really warming in the aggregate sense? Yes.
I think what Tom was trying to say is that you have here's our planet. And you have the canopy of space it was enclosed and was a day. And it had warmed up 10 degrees, would not take plane and also warm those 10 degrees.
Is that what you're trying to say?
I was really trying to question more than I was trying to say.
Okay. The Earth's atmosphere makes it, in effect, a closed system, even though there's slight escaping of things into and out of the overall system that is the universe, the overall system that is the solar system. That, for the most part, closed system is what enables there to be life on Earth, because the temperature is able to be heated up, so in effect you have a warmer system. You go 20 miles up in the air, you know, you go outside of the Earth's atmosphere, it's brutally cold. You couldn't sustain life there. I'll give you a case in point. Do you know if the Earth, the Sun, turns something in equivalent of 4 million pounds of energy into heat, or 4 million pounds of mass into energy every second? If you were to take something the size of a penny and heat it to the temperature of the Sun, it would kill everything within 1,000 miles. Just a penny heated to the center of the Sun's temperature. Do you know that we get 1/1,000,000,000 of the Sun's heat every second as it's given off? The Earth, its atmospheric system, is constructed in such a way so that we get exactly enough heat, not too much, not too little, so that it can sustain life. All because of that closed atmospheric system, the way it's constructed, the way the Earth's ozone layer, the way the Earth's atmospheric system is put into place, it's the only system that seems possible to sustain life. That's why you don't find life on Mars, and you can talk about that too. And a lot of that is because of the way the Earth's atmosphere has been constructed, because it just sustains just the right amount of heat. Anyway. Yeah.
There's been speculation, I don't know how recent it's been, but since we've been able to track or look at the Earth from a distance of satellite distances, they've come up with the theory that the Earth has been bombarded in the past with no less than maybe a dozen or two dozen rather large asteroids. And they think that they're seeing the imprint of craters. Now, we don't know where they are or not. And they say that this would argue that the Earth is millions of years old, because obviously in the history of mankind, we have not had this devastation. If we had, it would have wiped out the population. I believe they can be wrong, right in a sense, but totally wrong in a sense, because it's possible, and you may buy into this theory also, God may have used such an asteroid bombardment to have destroyed the cancer, to have started the tectonic plate shift,
right,
and the volcanic activity that came about when the fountains of the deep opened up, the mountain ranges rose to miles instead of meters, and all of this, to me, offers a really good explanation of how God possibly used what seemingly would be kind of a natural disaster,
yeah,
to bring about this purpose.
Certainly could have been one of the ways in which he chose to break up the firmament that was above the
chain reaction, yeah, of the canopy dissolving.
You and I were talking before we started the session that the creationist's favorite bird is the pterodactyl. Pterodactyl, if you ever look at it, there's no way a pterodactyl could fly in the world today, because there's not enough atmospheric pressure for it to create enough lift to get itself off the ground. But if you had an oceanic canopy where you had a much higher atmospheric pressure on the surface of the Earth, then that bird could fly. Evolutionists right now have no way of explaining how the pterodactyl could get off the ground. I think there's great evidence for the oceanic canopy, the firmament. I think that's what the Bible's talking about there.
Also, the evidence that that canopy would cause
uniform temperature? Why you can have.
There's been no north and south pole as we know it. And the equator wouldn't have been much hotter than the south pole. So also, our ability to heal would have been much greater.
Yeah. There's some thoughts that. There's pretty good studies out of Princeton also that the main aging effect in human beings has to do with the sun's rays.
Right.
If you have a canopy that's shielding out most of the ultraviolet light that comes from the sun.
People could have lived longer before the flood.
Yeah. Yeah, that's why you see the age drop so quickly. Bible's good science. When I was in Notre Dame, we had took a thermodynamics course, and these guys weren't Catholics. They were, per se, they were just teachers. And I had two scientists who specifically said to me they didn't buy the theory of evolution because it didn't make good science. It wasn't good science. One of the three professors there was a wholehearted proponent of the idea that there was a canopy at some point. And these were not Bible-believing Christians. They just looked at the evidence. And it just was perfectly in keeping with this book.
Can we change a little bit back to if some of the stars are 40,000 or 100,000 light years away, and we say we have a young earth or a young creation, are you saying then by God having to speed up light or whatever in order to, if we say something's 100,000 light years, but it's an astronomical figure, and you know, it seems like it would have to be a different coming this way to us than going out from us.
Yeah, if you're going to say that it takes light from this star 100,000 light years to reach you, in other words, that presumes that light is consistently traveling at 186,000 miles per second. But you can't presume that anymore now, because now we've seen circumstances where under certain conditions, light speeds up much quicker than 186,000 miles per second. And by the way, there's been some questionable, but I think as time bears this out, there's some evidence that speed of light is actually slowing down. There's a big debate now as to whether that's occurring. In France, there's all these studies going on in France about that. The point is this. If I'm an evolutionist or I'm an atheist and I'm telling you that we know the universe is this old because it takes light this long to travel from point A to point B, you have no guarantee that it stayed that same rate of speed the whole time through. There's now evidence to believe it can, in fact, speed up quite a bit further.
And if you're a creationalist and you believe that God created a fruit tree with fruit on it, you have no problem believing that God created a star and created the starlight.
Yeah, when he created Adam, Adam was a man. He wasn't a little baby. So there's the universe was a adult universe. It was a fully functional universe.
What is your thought on black holes?
Yeah. Heard it said that from a pure science standpoint, a black hole is the Earth's air conditioning, or is the universe's air conditioning system. There are probably more black holes than there are suns, than there are stars. And there's some thoughts that it's what keeps the universe, if it's a closed system, from heating itself up too high. Black holes are fascinating. They are the place where everything we know about physics breaks down. Time is said to stop there. By the way, I think it's kind of interesting that God creates these things that kind of mess around with his order. You know, they used to, when I would talk to little kids about black holes, you know, black hole is so powerful, no light can escape from it, right? That's what we know at this point. Do you think Jesus could, the Lord God of the universe, could go stand right next to a black hole, jump in and out of it, and, you know, he's made this wonderful universe, and I think he meant for us to enjoy this universe, and we kind of messed it up along the way by sinning. But he's a marvelous God whose omniscience is evidenced everywhere. But I think black holes are just a place where kind of the time-space-matter continuum kind of breaks down a little bit. Yes? Yeah, there's a couple theories out there, both of which I think put them firmly in my realm, which is, you know, they'll say that all of matter and all of space and all of time, because they recognize those things as physical quantities, were compressed into this small little itsy-bitsy thing the size of a dime, and it was waiting for the moment when it would explode and make everything. You talk about with them, well, what caused it to explode to make everything? They'll say a buildup of energy. Well, what built up the energy to... I've never heard a plausible answer. What they've retreated to now is that they call the ebb and flow universe. That a universe explodes and then it contracts upon itself, explodes and contracts upon itself, and it's a never-ending cycle. There's, I think, good reasons why that's not even theoretically possible. There's not enough energy for that to continue to go in that cycle. But no, I don't think they do have a good answer. And you asked me, well, I was having a discussion with one of the guys at school, and they said, you know, you don't have any explanation for where God came from. You know what I said to them? What's the point? You know, once you start saying that there's something outside of this universe, you know, then you're in my realm, which is that there is a supernatural being that brought this all about, one who created all this stuff. You don't have anything. Yeah, so no, I don't think they do have a good answer for it. They don't ask those questions either. Yes?
This slight change of subject, but on your third part of your tripod, matter always exists. For those of us who went to school, and this leaves me, before the atomic bomb, they taught emphatically that matter can neither be created nor destroyed.
Changes forms, right?
Huh?
It changed form, in fact.
Changed forms?
Yeah.
But it could not be. But with your atomic bomb, well, even the idea of changing matter into energy didn't exist, really. I mean, you could change form. You know, you could burn wood and it would turn into ash and fumes, but the changing, the atomic bomb showed that with atomic fission, matter could be changed into mighty energy, and matter was destroyed. But, again, they quickly forgot that teaching after the atomic bomb.
Do you know who Robert Jastrow is? Anybody know that name? Who's Robert Jastrow?
Well, if I remember, he's one of the leading science evolutionists.
Yeah. Yeah. He, y'all know what Star Wars is, right? Space-based defense initiative. Ronald Reagan was trying to build in the 80s. A lot of people credit that with ultimately what really hurt the communists, them trying to keep up with it. The person he chose to be the chief astrophysicist to head up that project was a guy by the name of Robert Jastrow, well-known agnostic, famous atheist. Although recently, there's some thoughts that he might have gotten saved. I've heard this from folks on the family a couple months back. They said Robert Jastrow may have made a profession of faith. What they said disturbed him was this verse, which ties into what you're talking about. If you look at Hebrews real quick. Make sure I get the right verse here. Hebrews 11. If you could read, sir, Hebrews 11, verse 3.
By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible.
So in context, he's talking about something different there. But even in its indirect inferences, the Bible's incredibly accurate. Robert Jastrow said verse 3 of Hebrews 11 was the most disturbing verse he had ever read, the most disturbing thing he had ever read. See, we've only known about atoms and subatomic particles for a few hundred years. I mean, the Greeks had an idea about it, but today we know of things that are quarks that are literally smaller than photons of light. You know, so you see light, you see photons of light. We now know of things that are smaller than these photons of light. In other words, they're smaller than anything we'll ever be able to see because they're smaller than light itself. So now read Hebrews 11, verse 3, the way a physicist would. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. That is exactly true. Everything you see around you is made up of things that are so small, they're literally smaller than photons of light. In other words, they're made up of things that will never be seen. see why he'd be really disturbed by Hebrews 11 verse? How would they know that? How would this be in this book when there's no place else on the face of the earth, no other book of antiquity that even begins to address such a thing, that everything we see is comprised of things that are so small, even smaller than light? Hebrews 11, 3 is exactly accurate. So he's talking about atoms. And so I hope that's true about Robert Jastrow. And by the way, these scientists, go back to Stephen Hawking, the guy who's considered the smartest guy alive, according to a lot of mathematicians. His wife is a believer. She's a Sunday school teacher. She got saved, I understand, about 12 years, 10, 12 years ago. Lord's moving these guys' lives. And, you know, Henry Morris, Ken Ham, those guys are terrific scientists. Anyway, I don't know when this session is supposed to end. I think.
Debates all these on the university level. It seemed like recently in their monthly paper, a fellow that he, if I remember it correctly, and I may be wrong, this evolutionist scientist was saying that he didn't necessarily believe absolutely in the second law of thermodynamics, that everything did go to the emphasis and ran into this one. Run down and all that, and that's a part of his debate with you.
So he didn't accept the law of thermodynamics.
Yeah, he didn't really accept the law or think that it was an absolute law.
So except the theory of them. You talk about these debates. Ben and I were talking about this beforehand. I saw a debate when I was a little kid between Isaac Asimov. He's a famous agnostic, he's an atheist, he's a science fiction writer, and Henry Morse. And in this debate, Asimov got mad at a certain point, and he goes, "You know what really annoys me about you Christians, you creationists?" He goes, "It's this flood thing." He goes, "You know, let's be honest here. If there was a flood, wouldn't you expect that most of the world would still be covered by water?" And the whole audience started laughing because the evidence is overwhelming. Yeah, the world is mostly covered by water. Have you not looked at all the oceans? And then he caught himself because he realized how stupid that sounded. You know, the whole audience is cracking up. Henry Morris has just got this, he didn't say a word. You know, why say anything? You just, God made your point. Scripture says, professing themselves wise, they became fools.
To me, it seems this. I think God wants all these evidences out there. Like I think Henry Morris wrote this last book, that it may, their words will, I forgot the title, that it was like he compiles all these quotes from all the evolutionists, and that your words will be against
you. Yeah.
That's true, but it seems for everyone that might turn, there's always more to continue to, in light of the evidence, continue to disbelieve. So eventually it comes down to faith.
Yeah.
Regardless of, God wants those evidences out there, but if they will not receive or accept it by faith, it's like simpleton like me might say I see it, and they're so-called scientists or intellect, and if they won't see it or won't refuse to accept it, it's like to them,
yeah. If you're an atheist and you have a worldview and you're confronted with this evidence that says your worldview is wrong, that's tough to give up. You know, and let's be honest, this is a faith that they have. Atheism is a faith. It is a kind of faith. Evolution is a kind of faith. And they are just as much adherent to that and blinded to other things as Muslims are to their faith or Hindus are to their faith. It's their faith. It's their worldview. If you start tampering with it, they become very defensive. That's why the one group that has real trouble preaching on college campuses, the place where freedom is supposed to abound, and you go there and you start wanting to do creationist lectures. I mean, talk to Henry Morris and those guys about the problems they've had on some of these campuses. But you're exactly right. It's their faith. I appreciate your indulgence. Next session, we're going to talk about meteorology, oceanography, astronomy, astrophysics. I think you're going to get a real kick out of the next session. Next session will be fun. It'll be good stuff if you do choose to join me. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have the word of truth. We have in your book the truth. We thank you, Father, that you're a God who is interested in revealing yourself to us. We appreciate the fact that we have this supernatural book, this supernatural gift in our possession that shows us your thoughts on things, and your thoughts on things are always true. So, Father, I pray that each one of us here would be bold with our faith, that we would know that truth is on our side, we'd be prepared to give a reason for the hope that is within us, and Father, that we might not be intimidated by the enemy. We might not be afraid to say that we believe in the Bible, that it is true. So, Father, I pray for each of these dear men as they go home to their assemblies and their various fellowships, that you'd bless them as they work in their local fellowships. And help them to remember some of these things. Bring it to their memory, Father. We lift these things up, Father, in thy Son's precious and holy name. Amen. Thank you. Notre Dame is I love this school. I mean, they're Catholic, but you know what?